For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Father Abraham. So, to get started, by the way, we're in the book Genesis, and Genesis is a Latin word that means the beginning. They got it from the first three words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And what we've seen so far in our studies has been several beginnings that have gotten going. We've seen God create the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo. There was nothing, and God spoke, and the universe came into existence. You see, the beginning of humanity, on the sixth day, God created man and woman, it says, in his image, with attributes of God, he made us. And when he was done with that day, he said it was very good what God had made. We also saw in Genesis 3, the start of sin, that man openly decided to rebel against God. And we've seen that from that point on, that humanity has continued this rebellion from each descendant on, including each one of us, has continued to rebel against the God that made us. And we've seen also in Genesis the beginning of God's judgment. Adam and Eve rejected God's leadership, and as a consequence, they were removed from paradise, sent to an earth where they weren't as nestled and held by God, where they were on their own. And we saw a couple weeks ago that humanity's sin had grown to a point where God's justice came out in the form of a judgment of a flood, and only one family was spared. Today, what we're going to start to see is the beginning of God's restoration, that instead of giving up on humanity, erasing us off the board, or just giving up on us and letting us play out the world on our own, that God decided and started a plan to save us and to fix our situation. And it starts by a promise that God gives to one man. We're in Genesis 12. It says that the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you." Now, who's he talking to here? Here it's called Abram. Later on, God gives him the name Abraham. Abram means exalted father, great father. God decides to rename him father of many. That's what Abraham means. But who is this guy? This is around 2000 BC, a time period when the greatest then were pharaohs and warlords. Abram here was really a nobody. And it's kind of interesting that God would pick someone like him. He's sort of like a glorified herdsman. Him and his family owned a herd. They had some servants. They traveled around. They had sheep and whatever else. And really a nobody during the day. But what we find out is that now, 4,000 years later, the leaders of that time are being slowly forgotten in history books, and the one man from that time period that's remembered by the whole world is this guy, this herdsman, Abraham, man that was a nobody, is now the father of three of the greatest world faiths, both Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all trace their heritage back to their father of faith, Abraham. Let's find out why today. It starts right out of the blue. God goes to Abraham and he gives them this magnificent promise. We're going to start by looking at this promise that God makes him. Verse 2 in chapter 12 says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you." We break it down. There's four things here that God promises to give Abraham. First, he promises him a land. He also promised that he's going to make his descendants into a great nation of the world. He promises him a personal blessing, that he will be protected and prosper. And also that out of this nation of his, the whole world is going to be blessed. Pretty huge blessing, huge promise. And God goes out of his way to make sure that Abraham knows he is for sure going to come through on this promise. If you skip a couple pages to Genesis 15, Abram's not so sure about this. He says, Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how will I be sure that I'll actually possess it? Talking about this land. How do I know what you said God's going to come true? And God's response is pretty remarkable. Let's read it. It starts in verse 9, goes to the end of the chapter. It says that the Lord told Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all these things to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Must have been too hard, too small or something, I don't know. Anyway, some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. And as for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. And after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. And after the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcass. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by a bunch of different people. What's going on here? God has them just kill, mutilate these animals, and then God's walking through the middle. What's going on here is actually, this is the form in the ancient Middle East of how they would make a covenant. They didn't have a notary public back then, so what they did was they'd slaughter these animals, and the one that was making a promise would walk right through as he was swearing it. What the symbolism was if I don't come through on this promise, this should happen to me. I vow my life that what I'm about to tell you, Abram's going to come true. And did you guys notice who walked through? Did Abram walk through? No, he sat and watched. So what we have here, God solemnly vows, I am going to give you everything I promised Abraham. And it's not dependent on anything that you do. There's no condition on this. You sit and watch, and I am going to make sure this happens. So I thought what we could do is see if God came through or not. Is God trustworthy? So 500 years later, what's so cool, the Bible is written by dozens of authors, but if you read through the whole Bible, it all comes back to Abram and God coming through on this promise. What a great plot that God makes sure happens, and not through one author that puts it all together, but through dozens and through real history. So I got some maps here to show you what was going on. In the 1500s BC, Abram had descendants that moved into Egypt that later became slaves of Pharaoh, just like God had promised. And we read in Exodus 3 that God heard their groaning as slaves, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And so as you read through Exodus, you see God coming through on this promise he had made hundreds of years earlier to Abraham. Let's look at the map 500 years later. After 400 years of slavery, God comes through on his promise, and the world geography has changed. Egypt has shrunk, and now in this Middle Eastern area between Africa and Asia, the nation of Israel is flourishing and has grown. We see later in the Bible that the Israelites don't come through on things. They don't follow God the way he had made his covenant with them. And so they are removed. Oh, by the way, here's where God points out, after he had given them all the land, and Joshua, it says that the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. He gave them the land, and he made them a great nation. Later on, when Israel rebelled again against God, he promised to send a nation in that would remove them, and they were removed by the Persian Empire that took over this part of the world. And what do we see? Once again, in the time of Christ, around 30 AD, Israel had come back. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had allowed Israel to come back and become a nation. When Rome took over, they were interested in their taxes, but they let the country remain as a political unit. And so Israel came back. And what's even more remarkable is that 40 years later, when Rome came in and leveled Jerusalem, and the Jews in Israel were scattered around the world, that 1,850 years later, here is the map today. The land that God had promised and swore to Abraham is back in the hands of the Jews, just like he promised. Nothing like this has ever happened in history. You've never had a country, a nation, be wiped out twice and come back. After 1,800 years, ridiculous, God kept his promise. But that's not all that God promised to Abraham. Remember? He also promised that he would bless the world through them, that through this nation the world would be blessed. We look in Genesis 22, God elaborates to Abraham exactly how he's going to do this. How is he going to bless the world? It says in Genesis 22, verse 17, talking to Abraham, says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. What's interesting is the word he uses, sometimes it's translated offspring, maybe in your Bible, but the word he uses here for seed, that the whole world's going to be blessed, it's literally the word one single male descendant, that through one of your male descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed through him. That may ring a bell if you remember back to when we studied Adam and Eve, because part of the curse that God put on the serpent also mentioned this seed. So God had mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. He had already promised to Eve that one of her male descendants was going to destroy the serpent. He promised to Abraham that through one of his male descendants, he was going to bless the whole world. He goes on, and we'll get to this later in our study, but he promises to Jacob in chapter 28, he says, your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your seed. You see it narrowing down from one of Eve's descendants? Now he's saying, Abraham, through your family, there's going to be a male descendant. Now, Jacob, through your descendant, there's going to be a male that's going to save the world. We see later to King David, he promises the same thing. God said that when you die and join your ancestors, David, I'm going to raise up your seed, one of your sons, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for me, and I will secure his throne forever. Now, God later, this is 1,000 years later, promises to David that one of his descendants is going to be a great king that blesses the world. And the picture becomes more and more in focus. Maybe you can see where this is heading. To the prophet Isaiah, God promises that a child is going to be born to us, a son is given to us. The government is going to rest on him. He is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. And later through Isaiah, it explains exactly how this descendant is going to bless the whole world. It says that this seed is going to be pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away, We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. God's plan from what day, whatever it was, the beginning of world, when he promised to Adam and Eve and promised to Abraham and these, was to someday send his son, Jesus Christ, to come and take our sins for us. That's the blessing to the world this is talking about. Maybe you've heard about Jesus on the cross. Maybe you've seen this verse on the Super Bowl TV screen, right? This is the billboard verse, John 3:16, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What did God do to bless the world? He set up a nation with a land, and through it he brought himself, a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace, mighty God, to be pierced through for our transgressions, to die for us, so that the whole world could be blessed, so that the whole world could be forgiven by God. Jesus said that he came to seek and save that was lost. He came to give his life for you, every one of us. We're 2,000 years later in America, and the blessing of Jesus Christ's death is still being poured out to us. It narrowed down to Jesus Christ, and then the floodgates opened for God's blessing. And everything that God promised came true. He promised them a land, which 4,000 years later is still there. And a nation, same thing. Promised Abraham a personal blessing, that anyone that tried to mess with his country would be cursed, and those that blessed it would be blessed. No one's been able to squash out Israel, have they? And no one that has lasted. And we see that what God also promised Abraham, a blessing to the world, was brought forth beautifully as God came to the earth to die for our sins. So therefore, God is faithful. And we got a God that we can trust, that comes through on what he promises. So a big question you might be asked, why Abraham then? We already talked, he's a nobody. Was there something special about Abraham that he was the guy we get to talk about today? Why, you know, why wasn't it you? Maybe you're jealous. That is Abraham. What was so good about him? Now, one thing you might think it is that he must have been a really good man. He must have been pretty awesome. He must have been pretty holy. And actually, that's not the picture. That's not the guy we see when you read about Abraham in Genesis. In fact, in chapter 12, that very chapter where God makes all those promises, he goes on to go to Egypt, and he meets the Pharaoh who is eyeballing his wife. And instead of standing up for her, he tells the Pharaoh that his wife is his sister and lets her become part of the Pharaoh's harem of concubines. Pretty lame, right? This dude, he wasn't a saint, which makes it more intriguing. What was it about him? Well, let's read in chapter 15, maybe one of the most important passages in the whole Bible, because it explains exactly why God picked Abraham. Abram comes to God complaining a little bit. He says, Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, this is verse 2, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of my household, will inherit all my wealth. One of my servants is going to get all my stuff. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. This seems whiny and like he doesn't have faith, but part of his question is legitimate. Abraham here is 75 years old. God's promised to make him a nation, but there's one technical problem. He doesn't have a son to make a nation through. So Abraham's question's kind of legit. Here's what God said. It says, then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you'll have." Now, he's not talking about go out and look at the Columbus skyline. Like, look at the sky. You will have 5 descendants, including the moon, if we count the moon. Just like, nah, man, we're talking arid in the middle of the desert. I was talking to my buddy Bill. He said he was out in Arizona one time and saw what the sky looks like away from the city. He said it was lighting up more than a full moon does, the whole ground. Amazing. Billions. Amazing. This is what God promised him. And how did Abram respond? Maybe the most important verse in the Bible, right here. It said that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Significant because we see a key here. We see a key here on how to get right with God, how to get God's acceptance, how to be God's friend, how to be a good person in the sight of God. What's it through? Was it something he did? No, it said he looked up at the sky. And in his mind, he didn't say a thing, did he? It was a mental transaction where God promised him something. And he said, he thought, okay, God, I trust you. I'll let you be in charge. I'll depend on you. And God deemed him righteous, right in his sight, because of that choice. You might think, well, people argue, no, Abraham did a lot. Wait till we get to about his son Isaac, which we'll teach here. He did a lot. And next few weeks, we're going to talk about Abraham's very active faith. But in none of those cases does it say he was made right with God for doing it. Here's where he was made right with God, when he believed and trusted God. And in fact, what I'd argue and what the Bible argues is that the reason why he did obey God actively later is because of this personal decision that he made. I think this huge thing, getting right with God. Some of us have toiled. Some of us are angry at God or have given up thinking about God because we've tried to be good enough and we've realized in our actions we can't do what we want. There was a dude a few hundred years ago, this guy, his name was Martin Luther. He did the same. This guy, he was a monk. He had vowed in his life to get right with God. He wanted to work harder than anyone else. Martin Luther, he would go to confession so often that the head monk finally told him to only come if he had a big sin. He got fed up with him. He had gone to the Lateran staircase in Rome, the set of 28 stairs. The history behind it, or myth, I'm not sure, is that this staircase was brought over and that they were the very stairs that led to Pontius Pilate's place. And so it was deemed holy because Jesus had walked on these stairs, supposedly. And so what monks would do, including Martin Luther, they would pray up the staircase on their knees. Now, without standing, imagine that, praying up a set of 28 stone stairs without standing up, all on your knees, with the goal of, God would forgive me if I do this. I would receive a blessing. Luther was so, in his heart, desired righteousness with God to that point that he would do that. And he wrote that while on that staircase, God brought a verse to his mind that he went home to study and study and study. It was in Romans, a verse very similar to that one we just read about Abraham. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, that the righteous will live by faith." Luther didn't get it. Didn't make sense. The whole book of Romans didn't make sense to him. And I wanted to read a little excerpt of an experience he had back in Wittenberg, studying up in a tower, trying to get what this meant when it flooded in. This is in 1519. that I had a burning desire to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, righteousness from God. Because I always took it to mean that righteousness by which God administers justice and deals justly but wrathfully in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although a blameless monk, I stood before God as a sinner, very troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that I was not one of the unjust. As hard as he tried, he could never feel like he was good enough to approach God. Therefore, I did not love the just but angry God. Instead, I hated him and grumbled against him. Night and day I anguished until I saw the connection between the righteousness from God and the statement that the righteous will live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness from God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. He realized faith is what makes us right with God. All at once, I felt myself to have been born again and to have gone through open gates of paradise itself. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness from God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul has become to me the very gate to paradise. It clicked. He had tried forever. And part of that really hits me because I remember a time when I was trying to get right with God and I had finally given up because I felt everything I wanted to do to earn God's acceptance, I couldn't do. Weighed down by guilt. It was so simple, it was too hard for Luther to understand it, or me. So what's this mean for us? I think this is very important because God has put you in the exact same situation as Abraham. God has made promises to each and every one of us. And as we look at those promises, we have a choice too. Not a choice to do something, but a choice for you to make a transaction in your heart and say, God, I will trust you. I accept you. I'll depend on you instead of trying to do it on my own, like Martin Luther. Let's read through a couple of these promises that God is made to each and every one of us. And you have the choice. You don't have to stand up and dance. You have the choice just sitting there to tell God, I agree and I trust you. And you have the chance to be made righteous by your faith. By the way, if this sounds too easy, it is. It's grace. It's a gift from God. And what I did, I made a packet of about 20, 25 verses that teach this very thing, that we are made right by God through faith. And I put them on the counter back there with Tim Cohen at the Welcome Center. You can grab one on the way out. It should be enough. One per family or so. But this is over and over again in the Bible, what he told Abram. So, first promise. I just did three or four of them. God says, this is Jesus talking, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. God promises to you a friendship that instead of being alienated and sensing that God is your enemy, he's knocking, asking to come into your life and begin a friendship with you. You can say yes to that. And it says when you open that door in your heart, he's going to come in. Jesus, when he was alive, he said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will have eternal life. You could ask Jesus to give you eternal life, to live forever in heaven. He talked later about how he, when he was dying, he was going to go to heaven to prepare a place for all of us, for everyone. We have a chance to be with him forever. For eternity, surrounded by his love, and that is open for those who believe and receive forgiveness. Jesus had said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." He's offering all of us, not those that can give anything to him. Here, the only thing you have to have is tiredness and need. He says, if you come to me, I'm going to give you rest for your soul and peace. We don't have to go around like orphan children trying to do things on our own, needing love. We can go right to our Father God. Turn to him and he'll enter your life and give you rest. Jesus replied in John 6 that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Not talking here about real hunger and thirst. He's talking about the hunger and thirst of our soul. We have a God-shaped hole in us that's filled with needs to be accepted and loved, to be secure and taken care of. Whoever comes to Jesus will never be thirsty again. He could fill your soul with love. And I know those of you here that are believers, this is for you too, right? This is something daily. Instead of doing things on our own and leaving our Father in faith, choosing to trust daily, we can come back, have our thirst taken care of. So in conclusion, kind of short but sweet, what we see. God is totally trustworthy. He kept his promises to Abraham in a way that we can verify today through history. We've learned that Abraham trusted God, and that's what made him right with God. Nothing good that he did. It's him looking up, saying, I believe, that his faith made him right with God. It says later in Hebrews that he was called God's friend because of his faith. Therefore, we should trust God because he's trustworthy. He keeps his promises. And it's the one way to be made righteous.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.